Well, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we, as always, thank you for a new day that you give us. That we can rejoice and be glad in it. So we thank you for the day you've given us. We thank you for the opportunities that you will put in our path this day. And the opportunities to share you with others and your love and your message of salvation that you have brought into the world through your Son. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity you give us to gather in your word. We thank you for all of your word. All of your word that is truly inspired. And as Jesus said, your word is truth. And so we continue as humans, fallen humans, to continue to seek the truth. And we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you for Jesus, who is also that word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We also thank you for the Spirit of truth that you sent to us. And we have that Spirit of truth by faith in Jesus Christ. That Spirit can live, does live in us by faith. And so we rely upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. I rely upon that same Holy Spirit this morning as I share your word, and we study your word. So thank you for these gifts that you've given us. May the Holy Spirit truly lead us and guide us and teach us as we study your word. Thank you for this time that people gather here. In Jesus' name. All right. The book of Ruth, for those just joining us the first time, is a little book in the Old Testament. Many of you probably have read it, studied it, heard Sunday school stories about it, but we've been digging a little deeper into the book of Ruth, and so I will in chapter 4 that we're at the end of it. But I've titled the book of Ruth, and I think it's very fitting, as I see the day approaching for the return of the bridegroom, for Jesus' return. And so I call the book of Ruth the Kinsman Redeemer Claims a Gentile Bride. And so we, as Gentiles, have been grafted in. We're not part of the original Israel, the chosen people. But because they rejected Christ when Jesus came into this world, the gospel, the promise of God's plan to be part of God's family, was totally extended to the Gentiles. And so we as Gentiles are part of the bride of Christ. In fact, the majority, I believe, of the church today is Gentile. There are Messianic Jews. There are Jews that have received Jesus as their Messiah and therefore their Savior. And they have come in to the church and to being part of the bride of Christ. But I love this account of Ruth because it gives us that picture of the Gentile bride. Ruth, who was a Moabite, she was from across the river, if you will, across the Jordan River. And she married into the Jewish family. And Naomi was her mother-in-law. And the account of Ruth is a lot about that relationship. Not only with her mother-in-law, and the respect and honor and trust that she put in her mother-in-law and respect for her to want to take on everything that Naomi stood for and wanted to her God to be Ruth's God, Naomi's God to be Ruth's God. And so this is the account. And so we've gone through it chapter by chapter. Chapter 1 was what I call back to Bethlehem, where they returned from Moab after the famine, and Naomi returned, and Ruth was the one that came with her. And Ruth, because they weren't very well off after returning, Ruth had to go out into the fields and glean the fields, the harvest fields. And it was in the springtime. It was in the barley harvest. It was the first fruits, the season of first fruits. And so, the first chapter was back to Bethlehem. Chapter 2 was the provision for Ruth that was provided at this time between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost, those 50 days. And it's a special time in God's order of things, in His law, for the provision of the Israel to provide for the aliens and to provide for the widows and orphans. And so it's a very important teaching. Chapter 3, we covered, and that's the chapter that Ruth actually came to meet with Boaz on the threshing floor. The threshing floor where the grain was separated from the wheat from the, or the barley from the chaff, and the grain was harvested and threshed, the old way of threshing in the harvest. And so it was there that she followed what Naomi told her to do, and she came to Boaz sleeping on the threshing floor and lay at his feet. And when he awoke and was startled by her being there, she told him who she was and what she desired. And she desired to be covered with his garment, to be covered and to become her kinsman redeemer. And that kinsman redeemer concept in the law, in the Torah, was to be a provision for the widow, for the husband, or for the widow of the husband who died, so that the family member, particularly a brother would step in and continue the family line, not only for inheritance purposes, but also for the land itself, for the land they own, to reclaim land, to provide a son. Hopefully a son would come from that relationship and would carry on the name. And so the name would never be lost. And so that's what we have in the book of Ruth. We have that lineage. And the important thing about it is Ruth, a Gentile woman, became part of the lineage to Jesus. And so we see that concept of the Gentile bride playing a part in the genealogy. So we're on chapter 4, where now Boaz is he desires to be the kinsman redeemer, but he was not first in line, in order. Apparently there was somebody, probably who was the literal brother, most likely, of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, who had died. And therefore he had first rights to make the claim according to the kinsman redeemer law. But he, when he found out, yeah, he was willing to buy the land and to take over the land, but we saw that when it came down to the point of accepting the wife, and in this case Ruth, who desired to be the kinsman redeemer, rejected it. And so we turn to the account in chapter 4, where Boaz has to go through the process of addressing this other kinsman who has first in line. And so this is where we're at. So I'll just briefly review those first 8 verses, and then we'll move on with the story. But I have several of the questions on the question sheet that I need to cover. That might take a little time too. So anyway, those first 8 verses on the outline, I've kind of got it detailed, what's in those first 8 verses. So let me just read down those bullet points, the 4 bullet points under those first 8 verses. Very important concept. In the Torah law, in the Hebrew order of things, Boaz went to the city gate, or the gate of the town, to confront the unknown kinsman. This other kinsman is not named. We don't know who he was for sure by Scripture. But in order to confront in front of the elders of the community, and we'll talk about that in the second bullet point, Boaz gathered 10 city elders to sit as a court. So we're going to talk about the city gate concept. We're going to talk about the number 10 and the importance of that number. And we're going to talk about how then this seems to partially fit with that kinsman redeemer rule, but there are some possible differences. We're also going to talk about the sandal. We brought it up a little bit last week, but I want to talk a little bit more about the reason for the sandal being held up, taken off and held up and given to Boaz. So we saw that they gathered in the city gate with 10 elders, and Boaz presented the choice to the unknown kinsman. In other words, Boaz was doing the right thing. He knew that he didn't have first right to claim Ruth, even though he desired to do it. He desired to be her redeemer. And so he called the other kinsman, the unknown kinsman, to the city gate, and he made it known that he has the first rights to buy Elimelech's land from Naomi. Verse 3. The unknown kinsman has first rights before Boaz, as I mentioned. Verse 4. The unknown kinsman says he will redeem it. He willingly said, yeah, I'll do that. I'll buy the land, you know. Then what happened? With the land, he must acquire the dead man's widow. Then the story changed, didn't it? Whoa! I didn't know that was part of the bargain. So, the last bullet point, the unknown kinsman backs out of the deal. And he gave the reason for backing out because it might endanger his own estate. Obviously, this was a man who owned other property, had his own estate. Most likely, he didn't have somebody to leave it to, a son. But he was protective of his own. He didn't want to allow the stranger to come in and to give up part of his own estate. So then he turns to Boaz and he tells Boaz, you redeem it. Tells Boaz to redeem it because he cannot. And then he removed his sandal to legalize the transaction. We talked about that a little bit last week. Okay, so let's delve into this with the questions. And I want to talk about the city gate concept in Scripture. I want to talk about the number 10 and the importance relative to God's number of completion. And I want to talk about, we have the question, what caused the unknown kinsman to back out of being the kinsman redeemer? And then the fourth question was the significance of the sandal in the transaction. I don't know if any four of those questions you've ever dealt with in any kind of significance, but I think they're very interesting. So I partially covered the first one, the city gate concept. In the Bible, in the law, the city gate, the city of most of the cities in ancient Israel were surrounded by walls. Jerusalem, you know, was surrounded by a wall. And in order to come and go from the city, you had to come and go from the gate. In the gate area of the city was an important place. It was an important meeting place. It was used not only for coming and going, monitoring the coming and going, it was not only part of the protection system for the city, the wall with the gates, but it was also a meeting place. And it was believed to be a meeting place for the business transactions made in the community. People would come together. They would agree to a contract, whether you bought and sold land, whatever was going on. It was also a place, a court, where legal things were taking place, where leaders of the city would sit as judges or reviewers of the case and make determinations. As I mentioned last week, the first instance of this in Scripture
was in the story of Lot in the city of Sodom. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now, why is that important? You know, we read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But apparently Lot, who had chosen that land by Abraham's request, he chose the best land, the best place to go. And the consequences of that were significant. But apparently he started fitting in. You know, he was absorbed into this worldly community of Sodom. But yet, in the book of Hebrews, he's called a righteous man. So somehow he maintained his sense of rightness with God, even though he didn't get out of that city before it turned so totally corrupt. And he obviously was sitting in the city gate when the two angels came to the city that God sent down to look at what was happening, because the complaint had reached heaven. And when they came to the city gate, they themselves decided they'd spend the night in the city square. But Lot warned them, "It's not safe. Come to my house. I'll take you in my house." And we kind of know the rest of the story. But the point is, Lot apparently had a responsible position, maybe even a judge or an elder in the city of Sodom. And we know the consequences of buying in the worldly system. And Lot was one of those. We also have an account that Dorcas referred to last week in the book of 1 Samuel 4. You mentioned Eli. That's another account of being in the city or at the city gate. And if you read that account in 1 Samuel 4, verse 18 is the specific verse, we know that the Israelites and the Philistines had been in a battle. And the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant out into the battlefield. And the Philistines defeated them. And they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they killed the two sons of Eli, Phinehas being one of them. And word got back to Eli, the old high priest, who was sitting in the city gate. And when he heard this tragic news that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the enemy, God, which represented God in the Ark of the Covenant, and his two sons had been killed in battle, Eli fell over and died. And so there was judgment, in a sense, a form of judgment occurring in the city gates as well. There's also a picture of city gates, or being in the gates, not only in Israel, but in the book of Esther, in Persia. Because where was Mordecai hanging out when he overheard the assassination attempt against King Xerxes? He was in the city gate, and he heard the others talking about this assassination attempt. And Mordecai told Queen Esther what was going on. And then she was confronted with the dilemma. Do I approach the king with this? And by doing that, the people of Israel who were in Persian captivity were saved. So the book of Esther is another important book. But that happened in the city gate. Let me give you one other reference to a gate in Scripture. And this brings us to more the importance in the church, of the church's role. Jesus took his disciples up, some say it was for a final exam, up to Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16. And he confronted the disciples, who do you say I am? And we know Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed that confession, and he said to him, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it, will not stand against it. So we know the whole concept of gates Now, if the gates of Hades are defending the underworld, what is the role of the church? To push back the gates of hell. That's one of our primary roles. You know, we don't go directly to battle with Satan, but we invoke the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ, to push back the gates of hell. So there's an important concept there. But here in the book of Ruth, we see that Boaz realizes that he must go to the city gate to claim a bride for himself, legally, under the Kinsman Redeemer concept. Okay, now I want to talk about the number 10. I put on the board here, maybe you can't read it, it's down at the bottom. There are really four numbers that are called numbers of completion in God's order of things. The number 3, I think we all probably know why the number 3 is one of the most important numbers of completion. It depicts the divine completion. The Godhead Trinity, the three persons in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is completion. The Godhead Trinity is not complete without all three persons of the Trinity. It's an important teaching in the concept of the church and what the Bible teaches. The second number of completion is the number 7. Most of us know about that. Lucky number 7. Even in secular ways. But the number 7 is spiritual completion. Why is 7 the number of spiritual completion? Well, if you take the makeup of the number 7, if you take the number 3 and the number 4 and put it together for completion, it represents all of God's order of creation and completion. Number 3 is heaven, represented by the divine completion of the Trinity, and the number 4 is the order of the earth. The four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth. And so when you put God created the heavens and the earth, and the totality of that. And we know how important the number 7 is in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So many sevens that it depicts spiritual completion. Let me skip the number 10 because that's what I'm going to talk about here and I think the importance of it. But the number 12 is also a number of completion. And that represents a governmental order of completion. We know the key to number 12 in Scripture, the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the disciples or apostles in the New Testament. So the governmental order of things, the order of things that God creates to keep things in line. And he creates that order, governmental order. Now let's go back to the number 10. Why is number 10 a number of completion? It's generally called a completed number when God's order or divine order is connected with human responsibility. In other words, we can say, oh, fine, I believe in the Trinity. I believe that there are three persons of the Trinity. I believe in God. But do you believe in God's order? And what is God's order? And what is our responsibility towards that order? So I've got three things specifically, the first three on the list here, I just want you to be aware of. And you can look these up for yourself. I could give you the verses, but I won't spend the time. Do you know at creation, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, God spoke 10 times. Let there be light. Let there be. Let there be. And so, there are 8 of them in chapter 1, and there are 2 of them in chapter 2. And we know the 2 in chapter 2 that are very important. First of all, he said you can eat from any tree in the garden except one. He made one rule. back in creation, God made one simple rule for man to listen to and to obey. And they didn't. They broke it. And so so that was one of the ten in chapter 2. And the other one is, he knew that Adam needed a helpmate. And so he spoke to Adam to that he would give him a helpmate. And so Eve came about out of the rib of Adam. And so we have kind of the completion of God's divine creation, and everything was very good. But we know what happened after that. Now we also know from Scripture a couple other things that represent God's order and what happens if the human responsibility is not there. We know at the time of the captivity in Egypt that the only way Pharaoh would ultimately let the children of Israel go, as Moses called upon Pharaoh to do that, God had to send 10 plagues. 10 plagues. And the last of the 10 plagues we know, which is remembered by Passover, was to kill the firstborn of the Egyptian children. And so the 10 plagues of Egypt remind us of God's divine order and the failure of human responsibility to follow those orders. We also have God's order presented by the 10 commandments. That's probably the most well-known 10 in Scripture. And so the 10 commandments on the tablets of stone written by the finger of God on both sides of the tablets. And so they were, and the Israelites said, we will follow God. And so by them commanding, being commanded by God, and them agreeing to the commands, they made a covenant with God. But we know they broke it even before Moses could come down the mountain. They worshiped the golden calf. And so all these accounts in Scripture all go back to the character of God, and that's why I'm emphasizing this. The character of God is sovereign and requires total compliance. And we know we can't do that. We are fallen. We're sinful. After Adam and Eve fell in the garden, every one of us has been born sinful. And therefore, we're in need of a Savior. We're in need of a plan, and God made that plan. And so we have, I just added a last one there to the 10. I think it's very interesting when you follow the genealogy, and we're going to look at a genealogy here at the end of chapter 4. And it's a genealogy from Perez to David. 10 generations. We also know there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah, the first 10 generations. And what happened? God created Adam. He created him perfectly. The fall took place. And then the progression of man's failure until it became so corrupt before the flood that God had no choice but to destroy all of his creation except for one righteous man. And that was Noah. And his family were allowed to enter the ark and to be saved through the flood, through the judgment of God. So that 10 generations. Then we know the next 10 generations were from Seth. Shem. Sorry, Seth was the son of Adam. Shem, the son of Noah, until Abram. Or Abraham. And we know what importance there was with that generation. Because following the flood, we had government instituted, but ultimately God had to call a man out of Babylon to come to a place where he would join. And that was Abraham. So the number 10 represents a completion number for God in a lot of ways to show God's order and systematic order. Anyway, that gives you a little thought on, It's also interesting, in the New Testament, Jesus taught on several tens. I don't know if you realize this or not. The 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. He taught on the 10 lepers, the miracle of only the one leper coming back to him to thank him. We have the 10 talents that he talked about. And then one of the really kind of hidden ones, but I think it's important, in the Gospel of John. We've been going through the Gospel of John on Sunday night, Joe. And there are 10 I Ams in the Gospel of John. And, you know, we often quote some of them, but we don't always go to the full 10. So there are 10 I Ams. So that kind of brings it full circle. The number 10 was not only very important in the Old Testament, but Jesus presented 10 being a number of completion. So here we have the number 10, 10 elders of the city. Obviously, 10 was a number that looked for decision and order in the community, and so he called 10 of the elders to come. Okay, the third question on there, what caused the unknown kinsman to back out of being the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth? I think I've said it or talked about it, but he was unwilling to claim a bride and endanger his own estate. And I would view it, I can't read the man's heart, I don't know, the Bible's not clear on it, but I believe it was his own selfishness and not sacrificial giving. And I think that's a message for all of us. In our relationship with God, do we approach God with a selfish attitude? God, give me what I need. I need this, God. Just give it to me. Or do we approach it with, what can I do? A heart of a servant. And that's why the story of Ruth is so important. Ruth came to the feet of Boaz. Humility, servanthood. And that was the way to approach him. And so, you know, what did Jesus long to have? I look at the story of Mary and Martha, and it always comes back to me. Here was Martha, the sister. She was the diligent sister. She was making the food and preparing everything, wanted everything to be right. There was Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and just taking it all in. And what was the difference? It's important. There's tasks that need to be done. There are people that are better about doing those tasks than others. But ultimately, in our relationship with Jesus, just sit at his feet. Just come and absorb and recognize who he is. And humble ourselves and come to the feet of the Savior. And so I believe that's a picture that's shown here. So selfishness, not sacrificial giving. He was a material thinking man. And how much of that affects all of us, particularly in our culture. Our culture is so materialistic. And we've been blessed in so many ways. We have so much opportunity and so much that we can have. A lot of it if we work hard, a lot of it if we do our part. But I've always said in most of my teaching, what's the God of America? Materialism. It really is. Who do we worship? The God of material things. Also, hedonistic. Our idols are not necessarily golden statues or golden calves. They're hedonism, which is just give me all the fun and everything I can do, no matter what it is, and materialism. Give me all that I can gather. And so those are two of the things, and I think that may have been affecting his decision, that material thinking. It's mine. I don't want to give it up. But what I have to sacrifice in order to do what the law desires, what God desires of me. Okay, what is the significance of the sandal and the transaction? There's two thoughts. In the interest of time, I won't read through this, but If you go to Deuteronomy 25, you can just write this down on your sheet of paper and you can study it yourself. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. It's something that's in the law. It's called an other law. Under the laws that were passed on, not only probably implied at Mount Sinai when Moses received the law, but it's specifically talked about in Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy was given as a word to Moses 30 days prior to entering the Promised Land. They were at the end of their journey. So many of the things that are talked about in Deuteronomy is preparing them for what they were to do when they entered the Promised Land. So this, what's called Levirate marriage, describes this. And it sounds very similar to the Ruth Boaz account, because you're supposed to go to the city gate. You're supposed to present it before elders. But the problem with this thing in Deuteronomy 25 is that the woman who's rejected by the kinsman is to be there. And we see no evidence that Ruth was there. And the woman who's rejected by the kinsman who was to claim her, who rejects her, she was to take his sandal and she was to spit on him. That's how important it was. He was to be ostracized in a way. And so this doesn't appear what's happening here. So it seems to be more that this sandal thing is part of that. But the sandal, all it's doing is seemingly saying, I'm giving up my right to be the kinsman redeemer. Boaz, you claim it. You take it. And so he gave Boaz the sandal. And we talked about him walking away with one sandal last week or something. So that appears to be more what it is. The shoe or the sandal was a symbol of possession. In that culture, if you wore shoes or sandals, there was a sense of you own or could claim something. So it was a picture of possession. So when you remove the sandal or the shoe, you are relinquishing or divesting of your legal obligation, legal implications. And so it's probably in a way, I think I mentioned last week, instead of signing a contract, many things, there was a contract signed by both parties. But in this way, if somebody was illiterate and couldn't read or write, they could publicly display their sandals saying, I give up the right to what I'm legally have the right to. So, and there is something called the ceremony of the shoe in traditions, involving the transfer of property in the old culture. So that's probably more likely, but it could have been a mixture. Okay, let's move on with verses 9 to 12 and see what happens. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman... This is interesting. I got a question on this. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah, that's the surrounding area around Bethlehem in Judah, and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Okay, let's just cover the question I have on that. Why do you think the witnesses compared Ruth and their blessing to Rachel and Leah, and her family to Perez's? Let me share my thoughts. You can add to it or disagree. Rachel and Leah, we know, were the two wives of Jacob. And Jacob was who became Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so Rachel and Leah, through their own giving birth, but also their maidservants giving birth, resulted in the 12 sons of Israel being born. So from these two women, in effect, came the 12 sons of Israel. And so from that came the house of Israel. Israel was built upon the foundation of Jacob and his wives and their sons. And so that blessing over the house of Israel was in effect being passed on to Ruth, and Ruth being recognized for her being part of the ongoing lineage and her offspring for continuing that line. So even though she had not given birth to a son, we read later in this chapter that she does. Now, we also see this comparison to Perez. We've talked about that account back in Genesis 36, 38, whatever it is, of Judah getting tricked into having sex with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, in effect, but he was a willing participant. And as it turns out, it was kind of a Levirate process, because she had lost her husband, she was a widow, he had lost his wife, and so she thought, in order to continue the line, even though she was a Hittite woman, or she was not a Hittite, Canaanite woman, so she wasn't an Israelite, Tamar, but she gave birth by Judah's pregnancy, or impregnating her, to twin boys. I mentioned that last week. And one of the twin boys, whose name is Perez, is the one that falls in the line, moving on to King David and ultimately to Jesus. So we have a 10-generation gap between Perez and David. That's what's outlined here. So the mention of Perez recognizes the connection to the tribe of Judah from which David would come. Ultimately, the blessing, and this is the key, is that Jesus will descend from the offspring of Ruth. So the true blessing on Ruth was because she would be honored as a Gentile woman, Moabite, to be in the lineage of Jesus, recognized in Matthew chapter 1.
No, 10-generation gap is mentioned from Abram to Perez?
No, from Perez to David.
Perez to David.
Perez to David are 10 generations. So that 10 also, I think, is important as it relates to the book of Ruth. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll finish up next week with the last part of this. And then unless somebody else has another suggestion, Mark is going to ask me, what am I going to do next? I'm kind of thinking of doing the best of the Judges, in the book of Judges. I'm not going to do the whole book of Judges, but I'm going to take the key Judges and deal with each one of them. So if we get started on it next week, it would probably be Deborah. Deborah would be the first Judge that I want to cover. Anyway, that's a tentative plan. I may change my mind in the week to come. What else I have to do this week. So, we'll see. Anyway, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity you give us to gather in this place, to be in your word, to seek those nuggets, those pearls in your word that help us to grow in our understanding of your, the totality of your plan, the perfect nature of your plan, even though when we see it from our view, our perspective from here, we see all the imperfections. We see all the failures. We see the sinful responses to things. But we see that through it all, it's your plan, God, that will ultimately win out and play out. So we just ask you, Lord, to continue to emphasize on each of us through the power of your Holy Spirit to truly receive Christ in our hearts, to commit our lives to Christ, to be, to then receive that precious gift of the Holy Spirit, to continue to search and study your word so that we can be fed spiritually and that we can grow in our knowledge and understanding, but our faith, our hope, and our love will increase as well. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray that in our time of worship that your Holy Spirit will truly move in the lives of the people that will come into this place. As the word is heard, as the prayers are shared, as the music is sung, as the fellowship together is shared, we just ask that the Holy Spirit will work through all those things to touch our hearts and to move us to a heart of the servant like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.